We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording the opportunity of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to grow in grace, and therefore the challenge of executing your word in our daily lives. We lift our prayer to these ends in Christ's name. Amen. So we made it to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9 last night before time caught us. And I thought that I would go back over some of this information to read us sort of back into where we are and what we're doing. We've made it to chapter 3, and this is the chapter in which we get into the evaluation tribunal. That comes deeper in the verse and starts there about verse 11. And so we made it to verse 9 last night, and let's go back just a little bit and note the conflict that's going on in Corinth and which has inspired Paul to write this epistle. It is a church that he founded. And one of his associates, Apollos, came in to take over for him. And he began to teach and, as we've learned, was a dynamic teacher. And in the beginning, people liked him just fine. But then they noted that he was teaching a little bit differently than Paul. And so, obviously, Paul a little bit differently than Apollos. And so they started arguing over who was right about given subjects and who was the better communicator and all of this kind of thing, which only was an expression of the kind of mentality that these people had. Rather than shutting up and being humble and taking the information as it came to them and seeking to process it by the Holy Spirit, they got involved in the picking of nits. And when that starts, where the argument and the things that are being discussed are not really the issue, but rather the Word of God that is communicated, then you've got a problem within the church. And the issue with regard to communicators, by the way, if you don't like the pastor, you think that his theology is wrong, has a sour personality, he's not really up to speed, or whatever the complaint happens to be, you don't start a rebellion within the church. You just conclude in your own mind that this is not my right pastor. And as soon as the final amen is said, you just ease out the door and crank your car and leave and don't come back. Now, that's being honorable. But you don't hang around and say, this guy's really stupid and nobody really needs to listen to him here and so on. If you stay, then arguments break out and the power of the Holy Spirit is gone. And so nothing good can happen after that. And that is the environment down at Corinth. And that's why Paul is writing this epistle, and he breaks in the very beginning of his epistle, explaining to them, you need to have contact with and utilization of systems of understanding the thinking of God that you're not using, that God has revealed to us, and that you've been taught, but you're not using it. And as a result of that, you're living under the power of the sin nature, and with that, lust patterns of various kinds have erupted, and there's all these kinds of issues that are being exposed in the congregation, and nobody's growing in grace. And you are arguing, what started it was to argue over which pastor was your favorite. And so I want to go back and note this. We won't go through the prolonged examination of each verse as we did last evening, as we go back and note some of it. Let's go back to verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 3. He points out, when one of you says, I am of Paul, meaning I favor Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, I think he's better, are you not carnal men? And therefore they're carnal because they're arguing over something that's none of their business. If they don't like one or the other, they leave. And so you don't set up this kind of combat verbally in the church, you destroy the whole organization, which is exactly what had occurred down at Corinth. Now, Paul's trying to fix this. Move on to verse 5. What then is Apollos, and what then is Paul? And then the word diakonos, servants. We were servants I was, and Apollos was. And now both of us are gone, and you people are down there arguing. And no good is being accomplished. So servants through whom you believed in the Lord, even as the Lord gave to every man that believes in Christ. I planted and Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants counts for anything, nor the one who waters, but God who causes the growth. Now the one that plants and the one who waters works as a team. But each shall receive his own reward according to his own production. For we are God's fellow workers. Each believer has his function in the plan of God. You do here. You find your place in the church, what you're drawn to do, what you're interested in, what you have, say, talents and abilities for, that kind of thing. And that's what God has called you to do. And you figure this out. It's not going to be a dream. Gabriel is not coming to tell you anything. And so this has to be figured out on your own. What you're drawn to, what you have interest in, and how you can serve, that would be how you figure this out. And therefore, you are God's field. Therefore, if it's an agricultural example here, then you would be a functionary in the divine plan in the way that the God and the Holy Spirit has led you. And then God's building, which is architectural. And we go to the architectural example at this point. And then we're going to build a superstructure, as you know. And so this means illustratively constructing an edifice of divine thought within a divine process. And so verse 10 is where we actually resume this evening. According to the grace policy or criterion of the integrity of God, which is given to me like a wise general contractor. So let me give you this visual here. What's being spoken of here is the integrity of God. Well, the integrity of God is noted on the board. The love of God is the integrity of God. And the love of God is explained in this way as looking at four divine attributes. One is the concept of his righteousness. His righteous standards are perfect and they've never deviated. Therefore, absolute truth is found in these righteous standards. If you want to know the truth, find standards in Scripture that reveal these. But since God is dealing with fallen men, they're going to deviate from these standards. And therefore, justice, another attribute, has to be called into play with regard to his integrity. How is his integrity protected by fallen men? So there are righteous standards by which some deviate, or from which they deviate. And so there has to be some manner, some system by which that can be managed. And so justice becomes the function of integrity in this sense. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must deal with. And therefore, when we violate these standards, then there's going to be some form of discipline that will come our way to get our attention, to learn from our mistake, so that we might not do it again. We certainly will, but after a while, we'll get the message. If, however, we are following these standards, then justice is instructed to bless that individual, indicate to them that by making good decisions, they are progressing in the grace plan of God. So there is the second attribute, which is justice. Now you see that God's love is going to support the power of his thinking. And we, therefore, are students in that operation. We are to learn from Scripture, which is absolute truth. It tells us the truth about things that are right. It tells us the truth about things that are wrong. And we learn from that. And the love of God, therefore, has a system built in so we can recover from those mistakes through confession and therefore keep moving. So we have righteousness and justice. And the policy of all of this is grace. It's grace in the sense that God loves us and wants us to continue that pursuit of truth. And when we are rewarded in some way, encouraged and motivated, then we are seeing the love of God do that for us. When we're disciplined in some way, we're seeing the love of God is trying to get through to us that these decisions are not beneficial for you and they violate divine integrity. So both of these are practiced in grace. And finally, omniscience is very important. That's an attribute that speaks of his entire knowledge of all that is knowable. There's nothing that God doesn't know, so that when he is in the position of analyzing us, all pieces of information that are necessary for him to draw the conclusion that he wants is drawn from omniscience, which is total knowledge. So all of these composites come together to speak of the love of God, which turns out to be the integrity of God. So according to the grace policy, we see that on the board, grace policy or criterion of the integrity of God, which is given to me like a wise general contractor. So he now has a part to play, and as a contractor, he is going to have to submit to the righteous standards of God in order to communicate to his flock, which at one point were the Corinthians, the information that they need to build that structure. He then moved on, and Apollos came in, and there was friction because there was combat among the parishioners as to which was better and so on. And so we have Paul saying he's the wise general contractor. I have laid the foundation of the church at Corinth, and another, namely Apollos, has built upon it. Now, we know that there is a breakdown in the integrity of the congregation because they're arguing about who is better, Paul or Apollos. As I laid the foundation of that church, another Apollos has built upon it. So obviously there was some spiritual growth for a while, but now that has stopped, and they're all out of fellowship, and they're arguing. And Apollos is trying his best to bring them back to where they need to be. Now he's built upon it, but let each one of you beware how you build upon it. Be aware of how you build upon it. So that turns out to be a problem, and I want to go to 1 Corinthians 16:12. I've thought for some while that I needed to amplify the point from Scripture that Apollos left the church at Corinth and moved on, which he did, but I never got specific about how we know that, and I got to thinking I needed to do that. So let's go briefly to 1 Corinthians 16:12. Where we read this. Now, this is the last chapter of the First Corinthians. Now, there will be a second, but this concludes a part of the conclusion of the First Corinthians, the epistle to them. And we read this in verse 12. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you. Well, who's the you? Well, it's the church at Corinth. We're seeing all of the buildup of this problem in the first two or three chapters. Then things go on from there as Paul is teaching various subjects. But when he gets to the end, he's concluding the epistle. And among the comments he has there, we run into this. But concerning Apollos, our brother, notice he says our brother, he's a fellow believer here. And you, first thing you don't want to do is start ragging publicly on a fellow believer, but certainly not one with a communication gift. You do not want to be doing that. So he needles them by calling him fellow brother. I encouraged him greatly to come to you. That means he's not there when he writes this epistle. He is not in Corinth and he's not standing in the pulpit. He has gotten out of Dodge. He's fed up. I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, meaning the people who were meeting there. And it was not at all his desire to come now, which means he's not there right now. He's actually in Ephesus, most likely. And by the way, that's across the pond from Corinth. But he will come when he has opportunity, and there's no indication anywhere that Apollos ever made that decision and went back to Corinth. As far as he was concerned, they had bought the farm and there's no need to go down there and waste his breath on people who were negative. So here's some points on all of this. First of all, Apollos was not disposed to go back to Corinth. He has had enough of the bickering and the strife and the tension that was going on there. And as a result of that, this was the main problem in the Corinthian church. Now, note what's going on. Bickering, strife, tension. Apollos and Paul, preferences for one or the other, are causing this. But once you start that combat, then it becomes directed toward each other. And that is, therefore, you might say the problem is enlarging and therefore becoming more and more intense. Secondly, Paul does claim to have the will of God for another believer. He asked Apollos to go, but when Apollos said no, that was it. You can't determine the will of God for someone else. So here's the deal. Paul knows that things have come unwound at Corinth, and he's just gotten through with 15 chapters of going through that with them in this first epistle. He knows that Apollos is a very good teacher, and he's aware of his presence, apparently, and the environs, at least, of Ephesus, and he appeals to him. We see the appeal in this second point here. We see it actually recorded in verse 12 that we've just noted. Let's see what exactly he said. I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, meaning those members of the church, and it was not at all his desire to do that. So he's had this conversation with him. Now, why is he doing that? Because he knows he's a good teacher, and if he goes back down there, maybe he can straighten this out. He's been down there. He tried to straighten it out. He couldn't do it. He added up the facts and decided it was time for him to leave. Number three, so he neither condemns nor commends Apollos in this passage for refusing to return. He asks him to go, but he leaves the decision to Apollos. He's not going to run Apollos' life. Paul is the greatest communicator of all of them. Apollos is someone that functioned with him at one point at Corinth, but he does not take it upon himself to become the Holy Spirit for Apollos. That's Apollos' job to determine where he should be and what he needs to do when he gets there. Not Paul. Four, he reveals the decision of Apollos to the Corinthian church without censor or praise. He just simply leaves it alone. How to be happy, though saved, stay out of other people's affairs and don't take sides. You surely don't have all the facts. And Paul understood the situation. He did not have all the facts. Apollos did, and he left. Now, it takes a really rough crowd to cause the guy as a communicator to pull up his stakes and move on down the line. That's what happened in Corinth. And Paul simply makes an appeal to him, and that's as far as it goes. Therefore, what Paul is able to do is to broach the subject to Apollos, but all he does is keep the atmosphere between the two relaxed. Give some thought to going back down to Corinth. And in essence, probably Apollos, he seemed to be a sophisticated guy, he probably said something on the order of, I'll give it some thought. And that's as far as it ever went. Now, if it is unpleasant to a pastor, what must it be on the unbeliever to walk into a church where that kind of tension is going on? And so when there's bickering and all kinds of backbiting going on in a church for various reasons, objects, circumstances, it's whatever the situation is, it's not worth it to get involved in that kind of discussion. Mainly because of this. We know from many passages in Scripture when there are arguments of various descriptions, pick your adjective, arguments of various descriptions over whatever the circumstance might happen to be in a local church. And when people start locking horns on those issues, not only are they damaging the body in that location, they are begging for divine discipline. It is not allowed in the church. Therefore, Paul is not guilty of minding other people's business. He does not seek to superimpose his own volition on Apollos. That's Apollos' business where he goes and teaches. He's been there. Paul thought he might could help if he went back. But he didn't tell him. He left it up to Apollos and is very kind about it. He didn't demand it. He said, I wish you consider this. And he said, I'll think about it. He recognizes Apollos has a right to live his own life before the Lord, not before Paul. And he doesn't insist that he go back, so the point taken from that is stay out of the affairs of other people. And finally, every believer must be encouraged to live his own life as unto the Lord and not as unto people. And you can see that in our passage, Colossians, not our passage, but in the epistle of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 17. So we've seen that in our study. Now, to get back to where we left off in that insert, we were at 1 Corinthians 3:10, so here's how that reads and allows us to move into the major part of this study as far as the text goes, which is verse 11. Verse 10 reads, according to the grace policy or criterion of the integrity of God, which is given to me, like a wise general contractor, I have laid the foundation of the church at Corinth, and another, namely Apollos, has built upon it. But let each one of you, members of the Corinthian church, let each one of you beware how you build on it. Are you going to build on it with human good and evil? Are you going to build on it with various kinds of arguments within the church over issues that really do not matter to you? It's none of your business. Which is who is better in the pulpit? Whoever's there is the one you're going to learn from. And guess what? All of this bickering and backbiting and arguing only led to Apollos realizing they were all out of fellowship. They were all in reversionism. They had joined the dark side. And these people were so far gone, he knew none of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were not practicing the principles that we've been studying on how you are able to access divine thought. And since that was impossible for them to do, he left town. Let each one of you beware how you build on it. Now, there's going to be a superstructure. Here's the problem. Draw my two lines here. There's, back over here somewhere, that's when you were born. And you were dumb as a post and you were a heathen. And then you got to the point of where you were saved right here. Now, how old were you when you were saved? Well, it varies with the individual. Let's say that you were saved at 12. That's what they say in the Baptist church. So now you've been saved at age 12. And you're going to go out here and there's going to be a day you die. And the day you die, let's say you're around figure 80, okay? Drop dead. Then you've got this period of time here between salvation and the day you die. And the whole deal is, how are you going to build upon it? That's what he's asking them. You're going to build a superstructure, but how are you going to do this? Here's the foundation. The foundation here is salvation. That's what puts you in the game. And salvation, of course, depends on Christ. So he is the foundation. He is what you're going to build on. And you're going to build on halagos. We're going to see halagos in our study. And he's called halagos by the Apostle John in his gospel. Opens up the gospel with halagos. So here's the guy. Here's the foundation. Now, let's do some building. Maybe you're going to be like me. And you, maybe even a little of this. Who knows? Something like that. But you can't really go below the line, quite obviously. But you can really scrape the surface. And then you can get the word gets into your soul. And you decide, well, I'm very interested in that. I've never heard that before. Whatever. And so you begin an upward thing here. You find your right pastor and you get up here. Boom. This is super grace. That kind of thing. And you may do this, you know, real slow, and then something like that. Maybe. That's the way it goes. How are you building on it? So this is the foundation, and you're building your superstructure in maybe several different ways. Depends on the individual. I'm positive about this particular subject, but not that. I've heard people say, I wish the colonel would get back to teaching whatever. Well, that was your favorite study. And the Word of God is alive and powerful in every of the 66 books, not just one. So you just have to go back and listen to what's being taught. So this is the process of building your superstructure. Beware how you build on it. Now verse 11 introduces us to the foundation. No one can establish a foundation at the moment of salvation other than the one which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's the foundation. And the foundation was laid at the moment you believed in Christ. And it's there in perpetuity. And you can build on it or not with a great deal of aplomb by following the teachings of the Word of God. But you may choose to do nothing and you're still building a superstructure. You may not want to build a superstructure, but you are indeed going to. So verse 12, here we go. Now, if first-class condition, the reality of subsequent production, you will build on something. You will build a superstructure. Now, if any man builds, oikotameo is the word here, present tense, active voice, to keep erecting a superstructure. You just keep on doing this day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, century by century. You live that long. You just keep building. What are you building? Mud, an adobe, or made out of steel, or something in between. Combos. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, which are inflammable materials, inflammable, wood, hay, straw, flammable materials. And then it'd be a combo. Get this. There can be a little bitty fire, some fire, a lot of fire, mostly fire. You see, every now and then somebody will knock out something that's gold, silver, or precious stone. But then the rest of the time they're doing the straw thing. Each man's work, ergon, that's his performance in the construction process, will become evident. Phaneros. Phaneros here means open public demonstration of what you did between the lines here. Beginning at your salvation moment, whenever that was, to the day you die, question arises, what did you do? It will become evident. And everybody's sitting around in the arena. Everybody's there. See, it says open public demonstration. Will there be embarrassment in heaven? Yes. It's very brief, but it occurs when it's your time to light the fire. See, the reason this is pointed out, I feel very strongly, is that when you realize that you are going to be on the 50-yard line, when they touch it off, some angel, I'm sure, sets fire to whatever you've got. What's your superstructure? What is it? Is it mostly gold, silver, precious stones, or is it instead wood, hay, or straw? Here comes Mr. Angel. Go set a little fire. See what happens. He touches it off. Let me just do this. There it is. Each man's work will become evident for the day. And the day is of the evaluation tribunal. And this is your BER, your believer evaluation report. The day the evaluation tribunal will show it. Public demonstration. Future tense, of course, dela'o. And therefore, this future event will reveal the report. Because it will be revealed with fire, pure. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work, proving whether the thing is worthy or not. In other words, is it flammable or inflammable? If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he shall receive a reward. This is escrow blessings in eternity. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Now note this. People will go to this verse, and it is verse 15, and they think that because of what happens at the evaluation tribunal, and get this, the person is already out of the universe and is in heaven, and he's at an evaluation tribunal, and the evaluation is for his works, whether they are human good, evil, or what have you, or whether they are divine good. In other words, very pleasing to God, or a combination of each. Now, they're in heaven here. Unbelievers do not go to heaven. They go to torments or later the lake of fire. You do not lose your salvation. If you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. If you have eternal life, then you can't lose that. What can you lose? Before the universe was created, and this is found in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Before you were elected, you were given phenomenal rewards, blessings, stuff with your name on it. Now, who is the depository? Who is keeping charge of all of these blessings until the day arrives at the evaluation tribunal that you will or will not receive them? The depositary is Jesus Christ. The depository is heaven. That's where your blessings and rewards are. That's where they're being kept. And Jesus Christ is supervising that for you with the intent and the hope that there will come a day that he can dispense these to members of the royal family. But this evaluation tribunal will determine those who actually receive those blessings and rewards and those who do not, because they refused to get into the system and access the attributes of those various systems we've studied to delve in to the thinking of God and making divine thought a part of their inventory of ideas, from which they were then to be guided by the Holy Spirit in making application to life and circumstances. They refused to do that. They had every opportunity to do so. They chose not to do it. Now they go to heaven, and the evaluation says, Fred chose not to play, but George over here did. George is going to receive blessings because he acquired the thinking of God. He had these kinds of thoughts and ideas in his soul, and he accessed those to produce divine good, which was the concept of making all of this information available. I made it available in systems that could not fail under the power of the Holy Spirit. And with the power of the third person of the Trinity, they chose not to access that power, but their own power, and produced a lot of things that now have gone up in smoke. That does not deserve reward, but they still have eternal life. And we see that in this passage as we go forward. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss of reward. But he himself will be saved. Now, you don't get saved in heaven. You get saved on planet Earth by believing in Christ at some point. So what does sozo mean? In every application, there may be a few minor exceptions, but in every application, it has to do with deliverance to a place of safety and away from imminent danger. You're in trouble. You're in danger. Your life is threatened. Whatever the circumstance, sozo. I'm in danger. And somebody shows up on the horizon, Lone Ranger, whatever, and delivers you. You're delivered from danger. Sozo. So what is the danger that this man has there in heaven at the evaluation tribunal? That fire. It says right here in verse 15, but he himself will be saved yet as through fire. Because you can't burn up a resurrection body. He's saying, oh, this is a big fire I've set here, and I'm certain to get singed for sure. But no. Works tested for evaluation, and the evaluation is no blessings. But look, buddy, dust off the ashes, you're still saved, and you get to go chop cotton on the back 40. And he's happy to do it. He's happy to do it. And embarrassed, I'm sure, because this is the only place you can be embarrassed. And he's embarrassed to think, probably they get 10 minutes to be embarrassed, and then they think, whoa, I'm in heaven, and I'm here for all eternity. This passage is a dissertation by Paul explaining why a negative believer cannot learn how to produce divine good and how a positive believer can learn to do so. And everybody has the same opportunity to do it. You have the Holy Spirit as the teacher. You can be as dumb as a post, but filled with the Holy Spirit, you suddenly become a genius. You can understand divine thought. And it can be a part of your inventory of ideas and make you sound like a genius to folks who know you when you're not a genius at all. Now, I've told this story before, but it fits in here. There's a lady that I can't say who this lady worked for. It would identify her. But she was not the sharpest knife in the drawer, let's say. And was in a position in the organization that demanded a certain bit of, sharp knifeness. And there was a feeling on management that maybe they were going to have to let her go because it was very important that these things be done properly and correctly by law. And so he was thinking about letting her go. So he consulted me on what I thought about that. I said, well, you can't be placed in danger before the law by a mistake that might be made by her. You certainly can't allow that. And you seem to have observed her long enough to see this is ongoing. I said, why don't you just put her somewhere else? You got somewhere else she could be? Let her try out there. So he said, I may do that. So he thought about it and assigned her to another position in the company. And it turned out that clicked with her. It was really the place she needed to be, as it turned out. And she's doing a wonderful job in that particular assignment. Now, it'd be like me getting a job with somebody and they put me in the accounting department. And they have a meeting saying, you know, Griffin over there, they're too stupid to add 3 and 3. We can't let him be in there. He's going to mess up all the books. But somebody might say, well, maybe he would do well somewhere else in the company. And so I said, let's try him out. Let's let him organize what do they call that thing for the basketball playoffs? Let him try to get that figured out. Let him do that. I might like that. Have scores and everything. That's numbers. So people are going to find the right place for themselves. And it's their job to figure it out. If you're a pro going to college and you're, say, a senior in high school and your parents are trying to figure out how to send you there, they don't want to send for like $200,000 for 4 years for you not to know why you're going there. And so a question is going to be posed, what do you really want to wind up being a professional at? And they say, well, I don't know. I just don't know what I want to do. Well, then maybe you don't need to go to college until you figure that out, because the first 2 years are going to be about $80,000 and you're not going to know why you're even there. But if they're drawn to a certain area of knowledge and are really locked in on that, then they can go spend that $200,000 and get the degree and then get a fairly good job somewhere maybe. In the plan of God, there's a place for you. And the Holy Spirit will lead you to where you need to be, where you can function with maximum capabilities under the power of the Holy Spirit. And he will lead you to that place. Just study doctrine, stay with the Word. You will find out where you're drawn, where you're directed, and He will find an occupation for you. He will find a place for you to be functional in the local church, in an area of expertise associated with your spiritual gift. And all you have to do is be positive and willing to learn, and God will take care of you. And therefore, you are building a structure as to how you are going to live your life professionally. And the same thing goes for your Christian life. And this passage makes it extremely clear that God has a plan for your life because you have eternal life. And you're going to wind up in an evaluation tribunal. Everybody is going to go there, and everybody who believes in Christ has access to that multifaceted set of systems that will avail to them the thinking of the God of the universe, that will guide and direct them in every endeavor they engage from that point forward. And that people are not interested in that. And if they are Christians and are in a local church and choose not to utilize those assets in order for them to acquire the thinking of God, or they are ignorant of it because of the failure of communication from the pulpit, then they're in for a long haul, and they're going to set a big fire. Well, we did it, but there's still more to do. There is a system of spiritual mechanics which God has graciously provided every believer to utilize in order to learn divine truth. There is a system of spiritual mechanics. Now that sounds awful. I don't know. How would you define a system of spiritual mechanics? You would say that's awful dry. Okay. I like the way it rolls off the tongue, so I decided to use it. But you may call it anything you wish. But God has graciously provided this system for every believer to utilize in order to learn divine truth. We're just breaking it down systematically so you can see it. It all comes from Scripture, and it's coming from the original. I was telling Joe Henry this the other day. I said, you know, I have always clearly understood 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that reveals the evaluation tribunal. We've studied it before on several occasions. And somewhere in here, let's drill down to it. Right there. I was asked recently, how do you structure that? How did this come about? What's the deal with this visual here? And I said, well, you know, it's just like it says, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 16, you know, it's that passage. And so, oh, I see. Well, the OIC was like, I get it, it's structured from that passage, but the seeing wasn't complete comprehension, see? Oh, it's in that passage, I take your word for it. So I'm thinking, you know, maybe I ought to go through this. You know, we're always talking about Operation Z and being filled with the Holy Spirit and all this business. But maybe that's not deep enough for people to grasp precisely what that means. And I'm reflecting back on Rick Hughes' story about being in a hotel down in Mississippi, I think, and a young youth pastor kind of a person. You know, they have pastors for the youth. Well, that kind of a position. And he was trying to tell Rick how his kids that he was supervising in this big church, really he couldn't get them interested in the Bible, although he's trying his best to teach them from the Bible. And Rick said, well, maybe they're not in fellowship. That's pretty simple. Maybe they're not in fellowship. And he said, well, how do you get in fellowship? And so he sat down at the table. I've told you this before, and he drew this diagram here. He drew the diagram, and it was this part right here, the bottom circle, where it says temporal fellowship. And how do you have temporal fellowship? By getting the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is an imperative mood in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So how do you be filled? Well, it says in here somewhere that I can find, right here, 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he's righteous and just to forgive you of sins and cleanse you of all wrongdoing. And so that means he's outside the bubble here. How do you get back in? It says, be filled with the Spirit, which means if you've got a mandate to be filled, some of you are not. See that? So some of you are not. So that's be filled with the Holy Spirit. And how do you do that? He asks. Confess the sins. Confession alone to God alone. Present status quo is carnality. What you want to have is spirituality. So you confess the sins and you have spirituality. That's one of our pneumatikos derivatives. And so you're now filled with the Spirit and he becomes the teacher and you're walking in the light. And if you sin, it doesn't matter what sin it is, you've busted the bubble, you're out of the bubble, you're in status quo carnality and you're walking in darkness. And it's all because of personal sin that's been unconfessed to this point. So he draws this diagram to this guy and he starts to weep. He started weeping. He said, I've never heard anything like this before, and you've shown it to me, and you've done it, and you've backed it up with Scripture. I cannot wait to tell the pastor, and especially these kids I'm trying to teach. The next time I meet with them, I am going to take this with me and show it to them. And see, maybe if we can get them filled with the Spirit, some will have interest in Bible study and retaining the information. Where are we in Client Nation America where people are going to churches and it's becoming evident that they are not inside the bubble? Preach all you wish. Ask Apollos how that works out. Not very well. So, there's a system. It's clearly, study the Word. It will reveal to you the truth. What's the truth? Get inside the bubble. So, to repeat, there is a system of spiritual mechanics which God has graciously provided every believer to utilize in order to learn divine truth. And they produce a superstructure that is pleasing to the Lord and by which the believer receives the eternal escrow at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And so the process is chronologically presented in this order. This is chronologically. First thing, oh, by the way, I think I just shot past all of this. We need to keep this up because spirituality is the first place we go. First of all, it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, what does the baptism of the Holy Spirit do? We have positional sanctification. At the moment of your belief in Christ, there are 40 things that occur, one of which is positional sanctification. And that's top circle assets, which you can see here, and that you therefore possess the same attributes that Christ presently possesses. Okay, so there are a list of them. And you have an eternal relationship with God. You have eternal security. You can never lose your salvation. You're in union with Christ forever. And therefore, you are teachable under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit manages both of these. And here down here, he is filling you. In other words, he is the teacher and communicator. When you are filled with the Spirit and positive to the communication of the Word or recall and application of the Word. So this system here is spirituality. Spiritual. Filled with the Spirit. He's the teacher. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit involves his filling and teaching ministries accessed through rebound or confession alone to God alone. And subsequent positive volition to the communication of biblical truth, because now you have the teacher. Next visual. Bibliology, or the system of divine didactics. Didactics has to do with instruction, teaching. So, here's how you get the Word. You have to have divine thought to fulfill the process of knowing what to do and how to do it. God wants you to do the right thing. How is it possible for you to know what the right thing is? He has to reveal it to you. How are you supposed to know what the wrong thing is? You don't. You make this stuff up. People make stuff up all the time in this country. They decide what the right thing to do is, and they want to pass a law to make sure everyone does that right thing. When it's not right at all, it's evil. So they don't know what the right thing is. They cook it up in their own minds. Then they try to sell it to others, and they don't buy it. They say, well, pass the law and make you. What's better is for people to be left alone and let God instruct them on what to do and what's right and what's wrong. Let God do that. He's the one that knows. Absolute truth. So what do? You have a system whereby He is going to take His absolute knowledge and He is going to weave it into a system that winds up inside your soul. Starting off with revelation. God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers. 40 some of it. Okay? Now they've got the information. Holy Spirit's got it inside. Old Testament, endowment, New Testament, filling of the Holy Spirit. Either way, Holy Spirit's involved. Now they've got the data, and then God's mission and intent is to get it in writing. These guys are going to die. And with their death, they will take all the information they knew with them. So how is it can be preserved until the universe is destroyed? The only thing that survives the universe is the Word of God and those who have it in their souls. That's it. So God's mission at that point, He taught them in some way, I need you to write this down. So that's called inspiration here. Direct divine influence ensured their accurate transfer of truth into written languages. Mm-hmm. So now we've got it written down. And now we have it. Even in the 21st century, we've got it, except it's in English. Now, what happens next? Since it's written down, others can access this. All right? Now, we're in the church age. Know what time it is. It's the church age. And in the church age, you have two communicators, post-canon, one of which is an evangelist who can communicate the gospel. That's Gary and Rick. And the other is the pastor teacher who communicates theology. Okay, now there are your communicators. So you have right here, interpretation. Pastors guided by the Holy Spirit discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. You get the meaning, you extract that. How do you do that? Well, the best way is to go back to the original languages of Hebrew and Greek. So back to what I was telling Joe Henry. I said, I am stunned that I have gone back to something that I taught years ago and understood not many days after I got into a serious study of the Bible. And clearly understood, I thought, everything that was there. But that wasn't everything. What I understood to be the filling of the Holy Spirit is an integral part of the system that takes you all the way back to the revelation and the revealing of this information to human writers. It was endowment or the filling of the Holy Spirit for those 40-something guys. That's where it started. We get the filling of the Holy Spirit by confessing our sins, but there's nothing for us to learn if the Holy Spirit wasn't involved in this process. So that's where it started. And that they were willing to sit and listen and take this down. And then they said, okay, I want you to write it down. And so now it survived this long. And so you have interpretation. Pastors guided by the Holy Spirit discern through hermeneutics, the systems of evaluating the languages, basically. And the meaning of Scripture emerges from this. Okay, then what? You go to your assigned flock and tell them what you found out. And so that's communication. Verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregations. Now listen to this. At Corinth, he's teaching. We're talking Apollos here. He's teaching. He's doing the communication thing. He's done his work. Nobody is listening. yeah, they're got the faces pointed at the pulpit, and they're listening and they're hearing what he's saying, but they cannot understand it because it's spiritually discerned. You remember that? Spiritually discerned. Why are they not really hearing it? It's because they're not filled with the Spirit. Nobody's going to get this if they're not filled with the Spirit. They're not confessing their sins. Instead, they're tearing the church apart with all of their horrid backbiting, etc. So he's may as well talk to that clock up there. I've got to stop and we'll finish the visual. What happens on the other end if the Holy Spirit is teaching the individuals in the congregation? Then you've got what's called illumination. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit are enabled to understand and retain Bible doctrines. Understand, retain, apply. So now we've gone that far. Then what happens when you've got the information? Divine thought available for recall. Then you apply it to whatever happens in your life. Evaluate, cogitate, apply. Animation. Believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resident doctrines, got to know them, resident doctrines to life and circumstances. Now that is bibliology or the system of divine didactics. And you see them on the board with brief definitions. And I'm sorry we can't go to mechanics, which is this diagram here, but you know the visual quite well. So we'll resume our study at this point on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the revelation of your word to those that you chose to put it down. We thank you that it has survived to the 21st century. We have access to it. We have the system by which it can be drawn forward into our souls, even to the cardia for application to our lives with the intent of producing divine good. Motivate and encourage us about this system. We'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.